Welcome to this week's message from Stony Creek Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk to a pastor about this message or any of our ministries, visit our website anytime, www.stonycreekbaptist.com.
Thank you to Matt for reading half of that scripture passage. And if you have your Bibles, please, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Joshua chapter 2 is where we are, going through a series in Joshua called The Power of God's Promises. And we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 2 this morning. And we will read the second part of that chapter, starting at verse 15, and then we'll make some comments. This is the word of the Lord. And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house and your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in her window. They departed and went into the hills, and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." The word of the Lord. We all love a good spy story. We all love a story or a movie or a book that's filled with stories of espionage and intrigue. Well, at least I do. I love these stories. I love hearing, especially stories even from World War II about the men and women who risked everything to go and to gain intelligence for the Allies. And some of the stories of what they did and how they were trained and how they got in and how they got out are just amazing to me. Countries know the value of espionage. There's a huge amount of dollars spent on spying. Even if you listen to the news this week, CSIS, which is our Canadian intelligence agency. We're not going to record this, are we? here we go. I'm trying to justify how they do business and how much money they spend. It's huge. Gadgets and technology, clothes, all designed to keep the spy undercover and to give them the ability to transmit valuable information back to home base. Everyone has heard in this world of James Bond. Now, while we might frown on some of his sexual ethics, okay, I'll just leave that there, you got to admit, his car was pretty cool. Ian Fleming, the character, designed the character of James Bond that flowed from his own experience in the spy industry. And even today, there's many, many spies that we hear about that are famous. James Bond, Jason Bourne, Sidney Bristow. Some of you might remember the Alias TV series. That was our favorite that Jolene and I used to watch before we had Bronwyn. And Jolene would always say, "You know what? I think I'd make a good spy." And then she'd pause. "Yeah, but I'm scared of the dark." You know, but there was that intrigue that we wanted to be part of this. It was exciting to travel around the world and to kind of be in places and to learn information and pass it back. But espionage and spying is vital to a country's existence in order to gain intelligence, to protect, to defend. And for sure, many lives have been spared since our world changed in 2001. on the basis of good intelligence. I haven't read all the stories of what was found on those flights, but you can imagine that intelligence was used to track those things down. So we all love a good spy story. We all see that it's important. Countries crave information that will give them an advantage or a strategic advantage over their enemies. And especially during times of war, where you want to know the location of the enemy, what their troop strength is like, what their supply lines look like. It's so vitally important to have it. And that's what we have this morning in Joshua chapter 2. We got a great spy story. Someone once said that all the plots in the world and every story is all found in the Bible. So here we have one of our, well, we'll learn our second spy story. But a spy story, a good spy story. And in this story, we see that God uses a woman named Rahab, who is destined for destruction in the sense that God has said to the people of Israel, this land is yours. Go in and clear it out. Clear it out. She knows what's coming. But this story is designed to remind and encourage Israel. It's designed to encourage us today, even us today on this side, of what God was going to do and how God was going to give them to land. So let's dive into the story and let's learn about what God is doing here and what we learn about God through this story. Now, in order for us to walk through the text, I've made our outline. Well, I'm not a spy, but it's kind of spy-esque. So let's look at our first one. Our first point, we have the handler's request. What's a handler? A handler is someone who manages the spies, who deals with the spies. We have the request. Joshua goes and gets these two spies. He needs intel on the land. Now, at first you maybe question, and I'm just going to leave it here and allow you to think about it, but why does Joshua need intel on the land? I mean, God had already told him, go get it. Every place where you put your foot, you're going to get. But it seems wise and prudent for us to look today and see Joshua wanted to know, what were they facing? How were they going to do it well? Israel is camped across the Jordan in a place called Shittim. And as Mark told us last week and shared with us, they were ready to go. They were told, get ready, we're going. So hoping to exploit the enemy, Joshua sends them out. And he, as the handler, sends the spies into the land secretly to find out what they can. But the next scene, I find it fascinating. We find that it makes me laugh a little bit because, I don't know, I'm sure Joshua thought about who he sent, but they're not really good spies. They get caught right away. I mean, honestly, they go to one place and they're caught. So their cover is blown. The spies are burned. That's the language that you get. If you get burned, it means your cover is blown. And you got it. It's a pretty dangerous situation there because now you're behind enemy lines. The spies go and try to blend into a place where men at that time may have frequented. In some cases, it could have been, yeah, it looks like it was a brothel, absolutely. But there was an element of an inn to it that you could go and get a room cheaply and fit in with people who come to visit the city, if you know what I'm saying. Rahab is the name of the entrepreneur of this establishment. Rahab is questioned. Obviously, word got out that these two Israelite spies were there. And Rahab's questioned as to the whereabouts of these foreigners. Where are they? But for some reason, she covers for them beautifully. And she uses some language in the text here, and I'll leave it to your imagination, that she makes it sound like the men came, did what is normally done in a brothel, and left. It sounds kind of funny, but that's the kind of some grammar that's going on in the text here. And so, really, she hopes that that will satisfy the questioning of the police or the questioning of the king, and that'll be the end of it. And she tells them that they came, they visited, and they've already left, and they've left before the gates close, so they could get out of the city. Picture a big city where the gates are closed at the end of the night, end of the day, and they're not opened until the next morning, in order for protection. And so she tells them, go chase after them. Go get them. they are gone. Knowing that as soon as the search party goes, the gates are slammed shut, they're trapped out there, and the spies will be safe for the night because this search party can't come and report back. Yes, she does lie. Yes, she does deceive the police. That is there in the text. The text doesn't explain it, but it's there. That she believed that for whatever reason, the spies had a right to protection, and she protects them. And the spies were probably stunned at this. Sometimes if you try to put yourself in that situation, you know your cover's blown. You're at the hands of the king if they ever find you and what they would do to you. And you find this merciful asset. But this is an unknown asset. An asset is someone that in spy language, someone who you can use for information, someone who helps you behind enemy lines. And this unknown asset named Rahab comes to light, protects the spies. The spies are at the mercy of a foreigner. I'm sure it's crossed their minds, the spies, why would Rahab want to help them? Why are you doing this? Was it for profit? Even today, there's a lot of money that exchanges hands to get spies back. Was it for profit? Was it for the money? Did she need the money? Was she angling for revenge? Had someone in the king's court or one of the police wronged her? And she says, oh, I'll get them back by harboring our enemies, so to speak. Or was she bent on betrayal? Was she motivated that if I can, I'll catch them here and then I'll leave them and then I'll betray the spies later on? I'm sure that as the spies listened to Rahab protect them, they were imagining a lot of different ways that this could go down. A lot of different ways that it could flesh out. You remember, the Israelites were told not to trust anybody in the land. The land was filled with people who disobeyed God, and as such, they weren't to be trusted. But suddenly, they are placed in the situation where they have to trust a foreigner for protection. Well, we don't have to wait too long for Rahab's plan to come out. Rahab, in verses 8 to 11, makes a powerful declaration. And the assets declaration is one that I'm sure caught the spies off guard. She's hiding them on the roof and covering them with flax. And as she's doing it, she reveals her thoughts. I've heard of you. I've heard of your people. She knows what these people can do. She's heard the exploits of them crossing the Red Sea, of them being freed from Egypt. She's heard the exploits of them knocking off those two other kings and settling on the east side of the Jordan River. Their reputation has preceded them. And in verse 9, you have a powerful declaration. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. She knows. She knows something is going on, and she understands this. The spies are taken aback. Everyone in this country that they're going to take over, the country called Canaan, are scared stiff of these Israelites. And word has spread. And I can imagine that words in the ancient Near East, word got around fast. It spread. And panic had gripped the land. And you start to see in this story, this spy story now, the tension's rising. She knows what's coming. So she's trying to get on the right side of it. But not just on the right side of it. There's something else going on with her. There's something going on with her that she knows this God. And knows him not only as God, but knows him by his personal name that the Israelites knew him as. It's in the text there when you see the capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. That's the personal name for God. She knows something is going on in her life. That she's trusting this God. That she has been but influenced by who this Yahweh is. She knows that if God is linked up with the people of Israel, then there's no stopping what they can do. And I believe that in verse 11, when she makes this declaration, This powerful declaration that Matt read and emphasized. In verse 11, she says, "For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." I believe that she, if not now, but soon is, making a declaration of her faith in this God. Verse 11 is the high point in this passage. All of the plot is driving towards this declaration that Rahab makes. Yahweh, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Even in the grammar of the text, the tense changes so that as you read it, you are driven towards this statement. Something has happened in Rahab's life that has brought her to this point. Brought her to the point that it marks a step of faith for her. And she knows about Yahweh. She knows about Israel. And she wants to follow Him. And as it's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, her hiding the spies was an act of faith in God. But she has a request. The asset has a request. Only one request. Save her and her family. And that's all she wants. She knows what's coming. She believes that God is going to do it. But she wants assurances that she can be protected along with her family. And so she gets the spies to swear to her that her family will be safe once the city is under siege. At first, one would think that this request would be forbidden because the Israelites were told to take possession of the land and they were not to make alliances or covenants with inhabitants because they were enemies of the living God. But they didn't know that they were going to meet someone who probably, if not then, soon, or now, was believing in God and believed in what God was going to do. Because she recognizes the true God and wants to be obedient to Him and protect the spies. She's therefore rejecting her people's own gods and declaring that there is one God, Yahweh. And so she asked that the Israelites would deal kindly with her. Well, the spies agree. They see her as being someone who is obedient to the living God. And they grant her request, but they put a lot of stipulations on it. And as a result, we start to see the plan that comes into effect to get them out of the land. We call it the exfiltration. When a spy comes out of an enemy country, it's called exfil. They're getting them out. The exfiltration operation is for the spies to be lowered through the window, down the wall, and escape into the hills for 3 days. And a red cord is used as a symbol of where Rahab and her family would be, along with the new stipulation that everyone had to be in the house in order for them to be saved, and that they would not be responsible if they told anyone their plan or if they stepped outside for the protection. And so the spies escape. The spies make it to the hills. And after 3 days, they get back across the Jordan River. And they come to Joshua and they give him a situation report, the sit rep. The story reports that they returned safely. They went directly to Joshua and gave him this amazing statement. Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Can you imagine what this would have done to the people of Israel hearing this? These two spies come back and announce this to them. After all they've been through and all of the hiding and the waiting, they come back and said, "Truly, we can do this." I can imagine that news spread through the camp like wildfire. And as they were preparing or ready to go, suddenly they hear, "This land is ready for us to go." And I can imagine the men and the women sharing and talking. Did you hear the news, though, also? They're scared stiff about who we are. And from here, they continue their preparation. And ultimately, in chapters 3 and 4, and in 5 and ultimately 6, they go into the land. But why is this story here? Why do we have in chapter 2 a good spy story? I mean, okay, it's helpful for us to know that what's going on behind enemy lines, but the spies weren't all that good. They got caught and all of this stuff. It's probably be a great plot for a film or a book or something like that. It's got mystery, it's got suspense, it's got excitement, it's got action. But what does this story mean to us today? As we look at a story about an event that happened thousands of years ago, what does it mean to us today? Surely we're not called to be Rahabs. Surely we're not called to be like Rahab. No. What do we learn from a story like this? Why is this story placed right here in the text? We remember that the hero of every story, the hero in this chapter, is not Rahab. Rahab's not the hero. It's not the spies even. It's not even Joshua who's the hero. Who's the hero in every story in the Bible? Talk to me. Oh, who? Do you believe it? Okay. Who is the hero of every story in the Bible? God. Absolutely. And it's with that kind of confidence that they believed it. They knew that the hero of every story was God. And I believe that this chapter plays a huge part in the people of Israel understanding what their task was to be as a people under God and what their task was as they entered the land, how they were to act and how they were to live for God and to be a light for the nations to see God and to see a God who's not just judgment and wrath, but I believe also a God that can redeem them and save them. And in the kingdom of God today, we serve that same God. And we learn what it means for us to be in His kingdom, to be under that same God today. So the classic question I ask is, so what? If the hero of every story is God, and this story really teaches about who God is and what His kingdom is all about, so what? I think three things flow out of this text. The first one is that God is interested in the outsider. God is interested in the outsiders. In biblical times, an outsider was someone who stands outside Israel, okay, in the Old Testament, or the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Someone who stands outside, who hasn't crossed the line and believes that God is true, that Jesus Christ is His Son. An outsider is someone who stands outside the faith. They do not belong to God's inner circle of special relationship. In the Bible, outsiders stand condemned, as Rahab did, because of sin and rebellion against Him. Rahab was the classic outsider. The classic outsider. Not only was she a Gentile, I mean, not only was she someone who was not Israel, she was a foreigner. That made her an outsider just by that. But not only that, but think about it for a second. Look at what some of the things are that are given to us in the text. She was a woman. In times like this, women had little or no power. No power of decision for themselves. And not only was she not afforded the rights of a man, as she was deemed a second or third, or even whatever the lower class was. But not only was she a woman, but she also, what do we see? She had no family. Look who she asked to save. She doesn't ask about a husband or a children. None are mentioned. Text seems to indicate she was single. She had a father and a mother and some brothers and sisters. Again, another strike against her as an outsider. And that's quite possibly why she has another strike against her. She's a prostitute and sells her body for money. So when we look at this text, we see, what is God pointing towards the outsider? What does God want to teach us about outsiders? And what it means that He's interested in them. See, God in His grace comes to her. God in His grace comes to her. And we don't understand how it worked, but He reveals the truth of who He is to her. God opened Himself to her in spite of who she was, in spite of all of her outsiderness. She had no power. She had no prestige. And in grace, He is working in her life because God is more concerned about her faith and her obedience rather than her ethnicity. Or rather, what people group she was attached to. My friend, God welcomes outsiders into His kingdom. Rahab would go on to settle among the nation of Israel and live with them. She's even mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. Like, she really comes in and declares a faith in God. Matthew chapter 1 says that Jesus came from the lineage of Rahab. She settled among the tribe of Judah. She's a faith hall of famer in Hebrews 11 for protecting the spies. And the people of Israel are reminded as they read this story later and as they rehearse these details, as we look at the story today, that it's not just about being Jewish that saved them. I don't want to spill the beans, but we're getting to a story a little bit later in the book of Joshua about Achan, who was a national, who disobeyed God. And you're going to see a contrast between someone who wasn't Jewish and who obeyed God. Tuck that away in your brain a little bit. Faith was the issue. Obedience was the issue. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of the heart. And so as they crossed into the land, they were reminded that it's about obedience. It's about worship. It's not just about what land they're from. And they meet someone like Rahab, who's an outsider on every level, but who God is drawing into the inside to know Him. How do we carry this over today? Well, I think there's still insiders and outsiders today. Now, I want to speak to those of us today who would call ourselves insiders. Those who have trusted in God through faith in Jesus Christ, I want to speak to us today, just for a few minutes here. And if you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ, or this whole thing about being a Christian is really kind of new, I just invite you to listen, because we need to do some work how we can better equip ourselves and encourage ourselves to love our neighbor as ourselves and point others to Jesus Christ. If you've been an insider for any length of time, the first thing we need to do is accept the fact that outsiders are not like us. People today know less about church, know less about church life, know less about church music, the Bible, theology than ever before. We speak a different language, and at times we come across very different. We have foyers and chapels, Sunday school and Bible classes. We have pastors and ministry directors. We have deacons. Where would they ever hear that word before? We have classes called Kingdom Builders, Overcomers, and Bereans. We speak a language that they do not understand. We understand it because we've used it all our life. But how do we come across? The cultural distance between those of us who have come to faith and those of us who have not yet is huge, and we need to own up to that. They do not understand us. They do not understand why we do what we do. And so I believe we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be careful to explain well what we do and why we do it. And to use words that they understand. But not only this, we have to also confess that we are reluctant to welcome outsiders truly, because it's hard work. To truly accept an outsider means to welcome them in and make them part of us and point them to Jesus Christ. And this is hard work, especially people who have a past or even who have a present. It's easier to fit in with people who are just like us. Sometimes we call this the holy huddle. Rahab was completely different. Rahab was completely different than anything the Israelites had ever seen. But she was embraced and she was loved because she wanted to follow God and ultimately obeyed Him. We need to own up to our reluctance and move past superficiality and enter into relationships that point others to faith in God through Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying it's easy, but the text takes us there. The text takes us there. It's the right thing to do because it's what God does. And what God does for people is welcome them in. And if they obey Him and worship Him, He accepts them. No questions asked. Jesus hung around people that would be considered outsiders by any definition. So much so that He was known. His tag was that He was a friend of who? Tax collectors and sinners. Because He hung around them so much. So God not only welcomes insiders, but he uses them, as he used Rahab, to also encourage his people. Rahab encouraged the spies with a report that the mission was going to be successful. And when they brought this message back, it in turn encouraged the people of Israel, the other insiders. We need to embrace the fact that God is at work in all kinds of people. And ask ourselves this question: who is the outsider in my life? Friend, do you even have one? Do you have someone in your life that you would, that does not know Jesus Christ, that you would consider an outsider? What are we doing about that? How are we explaining and pointing them to Jesus Christ so that they're not left on the outside, but can be brought to the inside? So that's the first thing I think that we're pointing to about God, that God is interested in outsiders. This church needs to be interested in outsiders. Which leads to a second point is that God is at work even before we get there. Now, this is a point that has hit me this week as I read the text, but one that's also been on my mind for a while. Ultimately, God was doing something in Rahab's life before the Israelite spies even showed up. You have to accept that. It's there in the text. Something's going on. God's pretty big. He can get people's attention from far away. But a few weeks ago, we had a speaker come to speak to a group of pastors, and he's a chaplain at one of our hospitals. He's not a Baptist, but he loves Jesus Christ. He comes from a different faith background. So in a sense, as we talk, we speak the same language, but we use different dialects. But one of his points that he made was commenting on a popular slogan that was popular years ago and might even be today, that we use sometimes to model our Christian witness in the world. The slogan is that whole WWJD, what would Jesus do? He, from his faith background, looking at those of us that embraced this what would Jesus do slogan thing, he was aghast that someone would use this phrase to model their Christian witness after. Frankly, he thought that it was paramount to salvation by works, just doing what Jesus did. And he went on to explain a little bit. Now, he wasn't mean about it. But he applied it to his work at the hospital. He doesn't bring Jesus to a situation with a patient or with a family, as if God wasn't big enough to get there without him. But what he seeks to do is to look for where Jesus is already working, and believing that Jesus is at work within this world, and his spirit is at work, and to join him on that mission. And that blew me away. It caught me off guard, to be frankly honest with you, because we would all probably hold to that, but yet it took an Anglican chaplain to remind me of the fact that God is at work in this world today. And I think the Israelites are pointed to see the fact that God's already at work here. God's doing something here. We talk about going here and being salt and light in the world, which we are. But we should never forget the fact that God is already working. We don't bring Jesus to the situation like as if Jesus is here, then he's not here. He's not here, now he is here. That's not what our life's about. It's looking for where Jesus is working and join him on that mission. Again, reiterating the fact from last week that we are a missional community, to join Jesus on mission to what he is doing. God's spirit was already at work in Rahab's life. For us today, we are reminded that God is at work even before we get there. Where is he working today? Where is he working in your marriage? Where is he working in your school life? Where is he working on the playground? Sometimes I ask students this, you know, what about the student that nobody likes? What about the student from a new country who is struggling to fit in? Perhaps Jesus is working in their life, and you need to go and talk to them and join Jesus on his mission. God's Spirit could just be working in their life, and that they are dying to meet someone who believes in Jesus, who can point the way for them. The Old Testament, and even the New Testament, is filled with situations where people join Jesus' mission with him and seize the opportunities they have that Jesus gives them and they point people to Jesus. Where is Jesus working? Is he working in one of the parents at your kid's school? You know, the one that's really struggling to make it, or their marriage is struggling to stay together, or they're struggling with their kids. Or maybe it's in a family member that you have a brother or sister who's just crashing and burning all the time. Where is Jesus working in their life, and how do you join Jesus on mission? A few years ago, we ran a lifelong learning course called Just Walk Across the Room. And it fascinated me that as we learn together, the greatest barrier to evangelism is us just getting off our seats and going across the room and talking to somebody. Number one reason why evangelism doesn't happen is that we don't do this. Are we looking for where Jesus is already working? And are we faithfully sowing the seed? Sometimes I think that we think the task is almost done, that maybe it's not really important that I do it. I'm gonna risk something here by illustrating something here, that our task is not done. For those of you that have grown up here or been here a while, this is a baptistry tank over here. This is where we believe that people declare the outward transformation, inward transformation that's already happened. This is our baptistry tank. And just in case you think our task is done, I'm going to walk in here. We're storing stuff in our baptistry tank. It's been so long since we've used this tank that we have stuff here. People have thrown their old papers into this tank. I have to ask the janitors to mop it out before we use it. If you need a visual reminder that our task is not done, come and take a look at our baptistry tank after our church service this morning. Folks, do we believe that God is working in this world and wants to point people to Jesus Christ and to lead them into a place where they publicly declare, "He is my God"? I'll leave it there. But our task is not done, folks. And finally, we see that God is a God of second chances. I know our time is running short, but listen as carefully as you can. We are pointed to see that in this text that God gives second chances to his people. We are pointed to something of his grace. Anybody remember another spy story in the Bible? Yes. If you've been to Sunday school, you know that 12 spies were sent out in Numbers chapter 13. One from each tribe to spy out the land already. 10 came back and basically chickened out. Only 2 said that they could do it. But as a result, they had to wander in the desert for 40 years because of their lack of faith. They were taken out of the game. Can you imagine? How sad that would be. How frustrating. But God gives second chances. And 40 years later, in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, he gives them a second chance to go and send out the spies. He would have been completely justified in not having to do this with the people, but he does in his grace. And so as the 2 spies were sent out, I'm sure that they were aware of their situation. Wow, we better get this right. And they do get it right. They experience the grace of God in their mission, and they come back so charged up and ready to do what God had called them to do. And God's kingdom is like this today. He is a God who gives second chances to his people. He is a God of forgiveness. I am not surprised that the number one book that gets taken out of my office, lent out of my office, is a book called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall. The fact is that we have a God who is rich in mercy and allows us to come back to him by his grace and his mercy. And the people of Israel and we today are pointed to a God who gives a second chance. And we all need second chances. We all need the truth of 1 John 1:9 that we can confess our sin and renew our relationship with God. We all love to play golf with someone who allows a mulligan on the first tee, don't we? How much more true is it with our God, who allows second chances to his people, who's a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness? Well, there's a lot going on in this story. Who thought that the story of Rahab was really not about Rahab at all? It's about God and the way that he works in the world and the reminders that he gives to his people. God took a situation that could have gone really bad, and he redeemed it for himself. God took a woman who lived at the fringe of life and society and redeemed her. And this morning, God calls us to see a God who is still at work, who wants us to join with him to bring others to a point of declaring their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as I close, listen to these words from the book of Ephesians that brings it all back. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is God who is interested in the outsiders. It's God who is at work before we get there. It's God who gives second chances to his people because of his grace. Maybe this morning we need to work on our attitude towards outsiders. Or maybe we need to step up and to get off our stools and to go and see where God is working in the lives of the people around us and point them to Jesus Christ. Or maybe you are here this morning and you are outside. You are like Rahab, that you are outside, but you are seeing that God is doing a work in your life. And he's pointing you towards his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you think that what you've done is too great to be forgiven. Do you see a God this morning who is about second chances? The people of Israel were given their second chance so that they could see the goodness of God in their lives and in the lives of their family. This morning, could I share with you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, how you can know the grace of God? I'd love to sit down with you and speak with you. Or better yet, speak to the person who brought you. Ask them, how can I come inside? How can I be part of what's going on here at Stony Creek? And may God be glorified as we learn about who he is and how he works in the world, as we journey with him together to see God and to worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for a text that points us to these truths. And Father in heaven, we want to be on mission with you. We be people that see you working and join with you. We ask that you'd give us the boldness and the courage and strength to get up and do what you have called us to do. I pray that we'd be a people here that's about bringing the outside in so that people can see Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time this morning. And as we worship you, God, we respond and invite you to let your kingdom come to work in this world in a powerful way as we join with you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. Again, if you have any questions, you can get a hold of us through our website at www.stonycreekbaptist.com.